Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Thank you, Malcolm. Thank you for your prayer. I want to begin by asking you to think of a time when you've seen something truly astonishing. Maybe it was a piece of art that you were just blown away by the realism that it captured. Or maybe it was a piece of music that struck a chord deep down inside of you. But think back to something you've seen or heard that left you wondering, well, how on earth did they do that? For me, I always think of my dad and football. You see, my dad was good at football. He was unbelievably good at football. Despite being smaller than me, with very big feet, he had a real natural talent for football. I'd watch as my dad seemed to outrun everyone on the pitch, running rings around the opposing players. I'd watch as five or six players from the opposing team would descend upon my dad, and somehow he'd break through. I'd watch as he'd score goals from seemingly impossible situations. And I'd watch how, as my dad got older, he'd only play for 20 minutes. But more than once, I've seen him take his team from being 2-0 down to winning 3-2 in just 20 minutes. And in case you think I'm exaggerating, me and my brother found an old matchday programme of my dad's a couple of years back. And on the back cover of this matchday programme was a table of the league's top goal scorers. And third place had 19 goals. Second place had 23 goals. And then there was my dad, first place, with 79 goals. And this is from just over halfway through the season. You see, watching my dad play football, you'd often be left wondering, how did he do that? And so I think as we remind ourselves what it's like to stand truly in awe of somebody's abilities or gifts, we're now ready to open the Bible together. So let us rejoin Jesus, his disciples, the Pharisees, and the Galileans as we take a look together at chapter 12, verses 22 to 37. And we meet with Jesus at a relatively early stage in his ministry. He has spent 40 days wandering in the wilderness, tempted by Satan. He has called together his 12 disciples, performed a number of miracles, and led the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has revealed his mission and sent out the 12 to spread the good news that the Messiah is now here. And the attention of the Galileans and the Pharisees is now firmly fixed upon him. And so we pick up the story on page 977, verse 22, where we read that they brought to Jesus a man who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. Just think about this poor man for a moment. He's been possessed by a demon, rendering him blind, so he cannot see to help himself, and mute, so he can't ask for any help. This is a man who is in every respect trapped in Satan's grip. Now, I imagine this man was probably someone quite well known locally, someone who people had tried to save before, but unsuccessfully. But the people had heard such incredible things about Jesus that they brought this man to him and asked him for healing, and Jesus healed him. Jesus made it so that the man was set free from the demon and was able to see and talk. In verse 23, we read, somewhat unsurprisingly, that they were astonished. The people had heard that this man might be the new Messiah, the promised one. He had already performed great acts of healing. They had heard his words in the Sermon on the Mount, which sounded different from the other rabbis. But now here it was in front of them, this man rendered blind and mute by a demon, finally set free by Jesus. They were astonished by what they had seen, and naturally they began to ask, well, how did he do it? Now, when I think about my dad and football, I'm sure that good though he was, it can be explained away as a lot of practice and a healthy dose of natural talent. But here was Jesus demonstrating to the crowd, with many seeing for the first time, that Jesus had a power over demons. They could not deny, after witnessing the man's healing, that there was a great power at work in Jesus. The crowd had, after all, brought the demon-possessed man to Jesus. This was someone they had known, and they could be confident that he was not in on the act. And Jesus had healed him. This is a power that cannot be obtained through practice, and it's not reducible to a natural gift. Instead, there must be something supernatural at work here. And so the Galileans and the Pharisees now have a choice to make. You see, Jesus claims to be the Son of God, but is he really? The Galileans, who in verse 23 were astonished by what they had seen, begin to ask, could this be the Son of David? But the Pharisees in verse 24 declare that what Jesus does, he does by the authority of Beelzebul. Beelzebul was a kind of joke name for the devil. It basically translates as Lord of the Flies or Lord of Filth. It was a way for people to speak about the devil without actually having to mention his name. So on the one hand, here are the Galileans beginning to work out that maybe Jesus is what he claims to be. He claims to have the power of God, and he has just performed this astonishing healing. His actions seem to back up his words. Perhaps he really is the Messiah. But then on the other hand, the Pharisees not only reject the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, but they go as far as to accuse him of being in league with the devil. Why did they interpret Jesus' actions as demonic? Well, on some level, I think the Pharisees' reaction could be a natural fear response to Jesus' clearly supernatural abilities. What they had just seen was astonishing to those who witnessed it. But let's skip back to verse 10, if you remember from Alan's sermon last week. We read that the Pharisees were looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus. And again in verse 14, after Jesus healed the man with a shriveled hand, we read how the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. The Pharisees want Jesus dead and out of their way. And the charge that Jesus was acting in league with the devil or engaged in witchcraft of some kind was a serious one. It was more than enough to get Jesus killed and put an end to his kingdom. And that was what the Pharisees wanted. And I think the Pharisees chose this path because the alternative was to accept, as the Galileans were beginning to, that Jesus really was the Son of God. The Pharisees had hoped for a warrior figure to lead a program of national liberation, setting Israel up as the chosen ones above all others. But a man standing in front of them instead welcomed outcasts and foreigners. He broke the Sabbath laws. He treated women as equals. And he did not support the Jewish liberation movement. And so to accept him as the Son of God would also mean accepting that what Jesus was doing was in fact God's will. And this went against all they had expected or hoped for. Now Jesus, hearing these accusations being made against him, responds with some very common sense arguments. If you turn over to page 978, we read in verses 25 and 26 how Jesus explains, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand?" And to put this into a clear example, some of you will know, I've spent most of this summer laying a new patio in my garden. And let me assure you, it's been very, very hard work. So why then, after putting in all this effort, laying a new patio, would I invite someone round with a sledgehammer and tell them to break it apart? That would be a waste of my own effort. I'd be working against myself because then I'd have to relay the patio for a second time. But this is what Jesus asked the Pharisees to consider. If he really was in league with the devil, why would he heal people whom the devil had possessed? Why would he go around undoing the devil's work? The only logical answer is that Jesus really must be the Son of God, the one they've been looking for. Although clearly they really didn't know what to look for because Jesus is not at all what they expected. Jesus expands on this in verse 29 to show that not only is he not in league with the devil, but he has in fact already defeated the devil. Jesus asks the Pharisees, who can enter the strong man's house and plunder his possessions until he has first tied up the strong man? Now think back to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. This is when Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, but Satan was unable to tempt Jesus. The evil one had no power over Jesus. So in effect, what Jesus is saying here is that because he has resisted Satan and therefore defeated the tempter, the strong man is now tied up, allowing Jesus to plunder his possessions back from him. By healing the demon-possessed man, Jesus shows that he has power over Satan, the strong man. And so whoever is in Satan's possession, Jesus can win back. And this should be a comfort to us, that when we come to faith in Jesus, we come to faith in him who has won the victory over darkness. And although we wait for Jesus' return and the new heaven and new earth, we can be assured that it will come. The darkness cannot and will not prevail. But not everyone will share in the new heaven and earth. Jesus tells us that his Father's house has many rooms. Will you be allocated one? Will you get a seat at his table? Verse 30 is a very stark call to make a choice about who Jesus is. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Are you with Jesus? It's not enough to remain on the fence and be neutral. Are you for Jesus? And perhaps even more challenging to us, are you gathering with him? We remember back to Matthew's sermon a few weeks back when we looked at chapter 10 and the sending out of the disciples to spread the good news. Are we playing our part in the Great Commission? If not, we will be scattered. And what follows next is a passage that has had even very mature Christians seriously doubting their salvation. Read along with me verses 31 and 32 about the unforgivable sin. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. If you commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness. Jesus will not advocate for you before the Father on the day of judgment. But what does this really mean? If you Google blasphemy, it will tell you that blasphemy is to speak about God with contempt. Now that doesn't mean that every person who stubs their toe and invokes the Lord's name is instantly guilty of this unforgivable sin. I wasn't a Christian for 27 years, and I'm sure that many times I invoke the Lord's name in anger or pain. But rather instead, a better definition of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would be to say that it is attributing to Satan what is accomplished by the power of God, and doing this through the flagrant, willful, persistent rejection of God and his commands. This sin is committed today only by unbelievers who deliberately and unchangeably reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit in calling them to salvation. Now, if you are concerned that you've committed the unforgivable sin, and maybe you don't trust my definition of blasphemy against the Spirit, then just know that the definition I've read to you was quoted directly from the ESV Study Bible, which was a joint effort by 95 of the world's top scholars. So this isn't just me speaking. You can only commit the unforgivable sin if you consciously and repeatedly reject Jesus. So this is not a warning, as some have said, that using Jesus' name in anger or even suffering a setback in our faith immediately means that we are destined for destruction. Instead, it is a warning that if we choose to cut ourselves off from Jesus and repeatedly refuse to accept his grace and salvation, then we have chosen our path, and we will not be saved. If we close ourselves off to Jesus, who is the only route to the Father, then from where can the Father's grace that saves us come from? Also, bear this in mind. If this passage on the unforgivable sin does cause you to worry, the very fact that you worry about it is a sign that Jesus obviously means something to you, and you haven't yet closed that door on him. Remember that his grace is sufficient. So, Jesus has told us who he is and has given us some astonishing signs. He has told us that the victory has been won and the evil one has been defeated. And Jesus wants to take ownership of us once again. And he has told us that every kind of sin will be forgiven if we choose to accept his grace. So we need to respond in the right way. Just because we have been saved by Christ's grace does not give us a license to commit sin. Take a look with me at verses 33 to 35 on page 978. Jesus invites us to reflect on ourselves. He explains that in the same way a tree is recognized by the quality of its fruit, so are we judged by the things that we say. Because the things we say give a strong indication as to the kind of person that we are. A kind person who is slow to anger and quick to forgive won't use hurtful, aggressive language when talking to others. But likewise, an unkind person is hardly likely to speak to others with love and warm encouragement. If we are firmly rooted in Christ, the fruits of the Spirit will develop, some faster than others, and maybe not all at the same time. But remain rooted in him and have faith. And this is important because Jesus is very clear in verses 36 to 37 that we will be called to face judgment, and we will be acquitted or condemned by the words we have spoken. This is Jesus speaking. We need to stop and regularly examine ourselves. What does our speech say about us? Now, of course, I'm fully conscious that most, if not all of us in this church today, are for Jesus. I am quite literally preaching to the converted. Nonetheless, I think this passage does provide some sobering thoughts for those of us who seek to mature as Christians. In fact, I think there are a few things that we can take away from today's reading. The first is that we need to be encouraged by what we see Jesus doing here. He has demonstrated in the healing of the possessed man that he really is the Son of God, and he really does have astonishing power over and above the evil one. In fact, Jesus has already bound the strong man, and we should be encouraged, therefore, that our faith in him is not misplaced. Secondly, there is forgiveness. Let's remind ourselves again in verse 31. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven if you choose to accept his grace. It doesn't matter what you've done, what you are doing, or what you will do in the future. True faith and repentance will bring about forgiveness. Jesus has tied up the strong man, and he wants to plunder his possessions. Jesus wants you back in his house, and his grace is sufficient to cover your sin. And thirdly, we need to act as though we are saved by grace. Just because we have been saved by Christ's grace does not give us a license to commit sin. We will be called to face judgment, and we will be acquitted or condemned by the words that we have spoken. We must be honest with ourselves and each other regularly. Does our speech reflect Jesus' love, or is it a shadow of something evil at work inside of us? We should be nourishing ourselves spiritually through prayer and scripture, cultivating ourselves by pruning away sin wherever we identify it, so that we too can bear good fruit. And so as I draw this to a close, I want you to take a moment to imagine yourself there, surrounded by the Galileans and the Pharisees, crowding all around you. You've just seen this demon-possessed man, blind and mute, healed by this Jesus. You've already heard some things about Jesus, and perhaps you were even there when he led his Sermon on the Mount that everyone keeps talking about. But now you've just seen it for yourself. The possessed man is now walking around the crowd, talking to people, and he can clearly see again. This Jesus has some kind of power that isn't human. And it's rather astonishing, isn't it? You stand there with the rest of the crowd, astonished at what you've just seen. This isn't like anything you've ever seen before. He says it's because he's the Son of God, the one you've all been waiting for. He says that he'll forgive you any sin, so long as you believe that he is who he says he is. And he wants you to follow his example, caring for the poor and the marginalized, making sure that our words spread only love and not hatred. You might start to think about your brothers and sisters, parents, children, those who weren't there to see this astonishing healing. How are you going to tell them about what you've just seen? You can't keep this to yourself. And here's the thing. It's just as astonishing today as it was back then. Jesus is still the Son of God. Jesus still has the power to heal. And Jesus still promises forgiveness for all of our sins. Let's make sure we tell people about him. Thank you.